On the 20th of April 2010, the crew on a drilling rig in the Gulf of Mexico were preparing to temporarily abandon a well. It was a very productive oil well that had been discovered, and the well needed to be plugged with cement so that the crew could then disconnect the well and disconnect the rig safely. In order to do that, the crew had to run a number of tests to check that the well had sealed properly. The 126 people on board that day didn't know it at the time, but their safety and ultimately 11 people's lives were relying on a few people interpreting those test results and doing it correctly. People responsible for looking at test results believed that they were telling them that everything was okay and that the well was secure. Unfortunately, it soon became clear that those results had been misinterpreted. A short time later, oil and gas flowed to the surface and ignited. The explosion and the fire resulted in 11 crew members losing their lives, and 17 others were critically injured. The Deepwater Horizon, which was the name of the rig, sank 3 days later. Millions of barrels of oil spilled into the Gulf of Mexico until the well was finally plugged in August that year. And in addition to the terrible human cost, the financial cost has run into tens of billions of dollars and almost sank BP as a company. Misinterpreting what we see can have profound consequences. This morning is Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And 6 days later, on Good Friday this week, we'll think about that as he was nailed to the cross. The religious leaders and the crowds on that day, Palm Sunday, misinterpreted what they saw. Misinterpreting what we see can have profound consequences. This morning we're going to look at John's account of the triumphal entry. And I want us to do two things this morning. The first thing I want to do is to look at how some of the main characters in the story see Jesus but don't see Jesus. They misinterpret who he is and what he's about. So I want to look at the religious leaders and the crowd to see what they saw and how they misinterpreted what they saw. And secondly, I then want to come back and actually look at what does the story tell us about Jesus in this run-up to Easter so that we won't make the same mistake and misinterpret who Jesus is and what he's done for us. John gives us the reason for writing his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, where he, referring to the whole book of John, he says, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole way through John's gospel, he is continually pointing us to the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. Right from those opening words in chapter 1, which we're familiar with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory," the glory that we've been singing about just now, our radiant King, "glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In chapter 11 of John, he tells the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And this happens in front of a large crowd in Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And the news of this miracle spreads like wildfire, despite people not having Twitter and Facebook in those days. Many people in Jesus believe in Jesus as a result of Lazarus, but it also has another effect. This miracle really rattles the ruling class. The chief priests and the Pharisees throughout Jesus' ministry were increasingly hostile to him. And they were already thinking about how they were going to kill Jesus and put him to death. This must have been an open secret because the disciples were reticent about even going up to Bethany in the first place for Jesus to perform that miracle, to raise Lazarus from the dead. But raising Lazarus from the dead seemed to be the straw that broke the camel's back. It was the final straw for the rulers. And we read in verses 47 to 53 in John chapter 11 that they hold a council meeting. And the purpose of this council meeting is really just to put plans in place to put Jesus to death. And immediately following this, because Jesus is ultimately dictating the timetable here, we find that he keeps a low profile for a while. He retreats to Ephraim, which is about 15 miles from Jerusalem, to avoid arrest. We're going to pick the chapter up, we're going to pick the story up in chapter 12. 6 days before Passover, Jesus returns to Bethany and he has dinner with Lazarus, and he does that openly. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 9. If you turn with me to John chapter 12 and verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast that Jesus heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The key verse as I was preparing this sermon was verse 16, where it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first." These are the 12 men who have shared life with Jesus for the last 3 years. They've seen him turn water into wine, make the blind to see, make the lame to walk, even raise people from the dead. And these men didn't understand the events that they were witnessing that time on Palm Sunday, even as they were experiencing them. And they're not the only ones who don't understand what's going on. In this passage, a lot of people are misinterpreting what they're seeing. So in this first part, we're going to look at the events from the perspective of the crowd and the religious leaders. And then in the second part, we'll come back to what the disciples ended up understanding only after Jesus' death. And for the crowd and religious leaders, I want to think about two questions. First of all, what did they see? And secondly, how did they misinterpret what they saw? So what did they see, and how did they misinterpret what they saw? So the first thing to note from the passage is that it's the week of the Passover in Jerusalem. So this is a really significant time in the Jewish calendar. It's that time of year when the Jews celebrate and remember God delivering the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And we mustn't lose sight of the fact that in Jesus' day, there's no nation of Israel as such any longer. It's actually under Roman rule. It's an occupied territory and isn't self-governing. Passover is unique to the Jews. It's uniquely Jewish and therefore a time of national celebration. So as a result, it's also a time when national sentiments and feelings are running high. National identity comes to the fore. Even today, national identity is seen as a powerful force. We can all identify with it. It's something we all feel very strongly. You just have to watch rugby games over the weekend to see that. or if you think about the political sphere, you think about the referendums we've had, whatever side of the argument you're on, or whatever side of the yes or no you're on, you'll have strong feelings about what we should do as a nation. But it's also been the cause of countless wars. It can be a dangerous and powerful force. So it's Passover time, and Jerusalem is absolutely teeming with people. Historical records show that around about AD 65, 30 years after the events we've just been reading about, they estimated there were 2.7 million people in Jerusalem for Passover. 2.7 million people, that's a lot of people. So it's likely that even at this Passover, 30 years beforehand, the numbers are enormous. When we see the large number of crowds that come out to meet Jesus, those crowds are unimaginably large. And as you read John's account in the preceding chapters leading up to Palm Sunday, you get a real sense that this Passover feels a bit different to others. Something unusual is going on. Even before we get to Palm Sunday, there's a growing sense of anticipation that something special is going to happen. If you look back at John chapter 11, verse 55, it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' So the crowd were anticipating, word was getting out that Jesus was this amazing guy who was able to raise people from the dead. And people were wondering, is he going to come to Jerusalem? Is he going to come to the temple for Passover? And then after Jesus sort of being away from out of the spotlight a little bit, then all of a sudden he arrives on the scene back in chapter 12 where we picked up the story, that we find him openly dining in Bethany just a few miles from Jerusalem the night before. And if you notice, that stirs up the crowd even more. So even the night before Palm Sunday, people are gathering in Bethany to see Jesus, to get a glimpse of who he is. And verse 18 of chapter 12 says that the reason the crowd went to meet Jesus as he came into Jerusalem was because they had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This miracle had acted as a catalyst. So can you get a sense of the atmosphere in Jerusalem that day? There's almost an explosive anticipation of what might happen. People are asking themselves, could this man who raises people from the dead, could he be the Messiah? Could he be the promised one that can deliver us from under Roman rule and establish Israel as a nation again? So on the Sunday morning, Jesus makes his way from Bethany to Jerusalem. And word gets out, and the crowds start to gather. And you see they grab palm branches and go out to meet him. So not only has he got a big crowd coming with him from Bethany, but there's a big crowd coming out of Jerusalem to meet him as well. And they're ripping palm branches off the trees and waving the palm branches. And they're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The crowds meet Jesus with palm branches. These have a particular significance in Jewish history, a national, if not nationalist, identity. They're a symbol of victory over an enemy. In 164 BC, Judah Maccabees was greeted by people waving palm branches as he reclaimed the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes. So the temple had been desecrated by a foreign force. And this guy, Judah Maccabees, went in and relinquished the control of that temple from this foreign power and reclaimed it for the nation of Israel. And the people greeted him with palm branches. And the same thing happened 20 years later when Simon Maccabees finally secured Jewish independence from Syrian rule by driving the occupying force out of Jerusalem. So palm branches have a very specific identity with people. You know, just like us in the UK, if you're Welsh, it'll maybe be a daffodil. If it's Scottish, it's a thistle, perhaps. If it's Irish, it's a shamrock. We all have things that symbolize what we stand for as a nation. And palm branches stood for that as a nation. And were a symbol of victory. And the words that the crowd use are the familiar words to them from the Hallel in Psalm 118, where they cry out, Hosanna, which literally means, give salvation now, save us. And they call Jesus the King of Israel. Undoubtedly, there were genuine followers of Jesus in this crowd who are authentic in their worship. But one thing we know about crowds is they attract crowds. Once word gets out, people are curious, and a crowd gathers a crowd. So they follow along out of curiosity. The crowd hoped that Jesus will use his amazing powers to free them and perhaps bring national independence. So I think on that day, the vast majority of people see Jesus as a messianic liberator, a messiah, but maybe purely in a political or military sense. They're looking to Jesus to save them, but primarily from Roman rule. They've misinterpreted who he is, and they've misinterpreted God's real plan of salvation. What the crowd saw was Jesus as a quick fix to their current problems, a way of delivering them from their current circumstances. And when Jesus disappointed them, we can find later in the week, they turned on him, and it's the same people that ended up shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They missed the point. They were seeing but not seeing. It's possible even in Hillview this morning as we sing psalms and songs of praise to God that we can miss who Jesus truly is. We can miss the point. So having looked at the crowd, if we now looked at the religious leaders, what did they see and what did they misinterpret? So we've already seen that they were rattled by Jesus, and now in verse 10 and 11, they're not only wanting to put Jesus to death, they want to put Lazarus to death as well, because Lazarus is and his resurrection is causing more people to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. The religious leaders are quite happy with their status in society. They're in a comfortable position of power and don't want anything or anyone to change that. So on Palm Sunday, they now see Jesus entering Jerusalem with a massive crowd cheering him on. What they see are thousands of people apparently flocking to Jesus and following him. And they're petrified of the consequences. What are they afraid of? If you look at chapter 11 and verse 48, it says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The religious leaders are in a position of authority and semi-autonomous rule over Israel. Their main concern is a popular uprising inspired by Jesus. And this sort of uprising, they fear, would bring the full weight of the Roman Empire to crush them as a nation and relinquish them of their power. As a result, they're worried that they'll lose the temple and that they'll lose the nation. I guess they're probably not so much worried about the impact on the nation as much out of selfish concern for the impact on themselves and their own positions. As the Pharisees look on in verse 19, they're exasperated by how long it's taking to arrest Jesus. The NIV translates it as, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Jesus is going from strength to strength, and what they see is a threat to political stability. The religious leaders are feeling powerless to do anything about it. Crowds have an ability to take on a life of their own and become an unstoppable force, and that's what they're worried about. Ultimately, the religious leaders see Jesus as a threat to their position in society, and all the benefits that go with that, access to wealth, comfort, and power. Despite being Jewish leaders who should be looking for the Messiah, they can't see past what they stand to lose. They'll do anything to cling to power. When the religious leaders looked at Jesus, all they could see was a disruptive force and influence. They misinterpreted what they saw. And as a result, they rejected him. And by rejecting him, they brought about his crucifixion. So ultimately, even in the rejection, God fulfilled his plans for salvation. So we've seen two ways that Jesus was misinterpreted. One, the crowd primarily saw him as a short fix to their problems, short-term fix to their problems and circumstances. When Jesus didn't overthrow the Romans, they turned on him and rejected him. And secondly, the religious rulers could only see him as a threat. He was too risky. He was a threat to their security. They were afraid of what they would lose. It's interesting if you read later in chapter 12 in verse 43 that it says that some of those rulers did believe in Jesus. But we read in verses 42 and 43 that it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Both the crowd and the religious leaders wanted to control Jesus to serve their own ends and own purposes. They misinterpreted him. So having looked at how the crowd and the religious leaders misinterpreted what they saw, let's now turn our attention to what these events really tell us about Jesus. How should we see Jesus, and what are the implications of that? It's fascinating, John's honesty in verse 16, that he admits that the disciples didn't understand these things at first. It's only in hindsight that the disciples actually come to understand what was going on. And in a sense, the whole of the New Testament is really a working out of the consequences of the events around that Easter weekend of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And I guess from the disciples' perspective, you put yourself in their shoes on Palm Sunday, it's not difficult to see how they might have misunderstood what was going on. They're seeing some pretty strange things, if we're honest. So as they walk with Jesus from Bethany to Jerusalem, they're greeted with massive crowds of people who are going daft, waving palm branches and singing to Jesus. And then in the middle of it all, Jesus sends a few of them to go and get a donkey for him. And then Jesus sits on the donkey and rides the rest of the way into Jerusalem. It's a bit of a spectacle. It looks like a victory parade to all intents and purposes that would be put on for a triumphant king coming back from victorious from battle. But where's the victory? We don't usually celebrate victories until they've actually happened. Could you imagine a football team, let's say Liverpool, getting on an open-top bus the week before the FA Cup final and touring around the city of Liverpool as if they'd already won? What would people make of that? At best, it's maybe a hopeless fantasy. At worst, maybe an act of naive arrogance. Heresy. So I'm not surprised the disciples didn't understand what was going on at the time. If you look at verse 16, we find out what triggers their understanding at a later time. If you look at the second part of verse 16, it says, "But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." It was only after Jesus was glorified that they were able to make sense of what they were seeing. Glorified is a really shorthand way of referring to what the disciples witnessed later that same week and the following weeks. So it really encapsulates the whole of Jesus' crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and of course, finally, when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, he enabled them to see and interpret properly what they'd actually witnessed of Jesus. So what was it that they remembered about Jesus that was said? What did they come to understand? Both John and Matthew in their Gospels pick up on a prophecy from Zechariah. The words that we looked at this morning as we came in as a call to worship was a prophecy that was written 500 years earlier. And John sums up the prophecy in verse 15 of the passage we read really succinctly. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." In other words, don't be afraid. Your king is coming. So if you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we'll look at the prophecy in a little bit more detail. So Zechariah is just a couple of books just before the end of the Old Testament. And we'll look at some of the prophecy that John refers to here. So reading from verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So what the disciples come to see and understand is that Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of this prophecy that was written 500 years before. This prophecy talks about a humble, righteous king who comes with salvation. This king is coming to put an end to war. He's coming to bring peace. He's coming to set people free from their sin, and he's coming to give them new life through his own blood. This is a picture of the promised Messiah. And Jesus identifies himself as this Messiah, as this promised king on Palm Sunday. Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's anointed one, the one God promised to send to the people to save them from their sin and to be their king. So what the disciples and everyone else were witnessing that day was nothing short of God's plan for salvation being fulfilled and enacted. In fact, Jesus entering Jerusalem this way effectively signs his death warrant. These events 6 days before Passover bring about his arrest, bring about his trial, and finally his crucifixion on Friday. Ultimately, it's God's plan being worked out. And if you think about it, Jesus was able to enter Jerusalem a week before his resurrection as a triumphant king, because there's absolutely no shred of doubt about the outcome of what was going to happen on Friday. God is sovereign over everything. The events of this week have been planned since before the foundation of the world, we read in the Bible. So therefore, this Friday, Jesus will be victorious. He will conquer sin. He will conquer death. He will finally crush the serpent's head. He will finally overcome all the forces of hell. And he'll do that by shedding his blood on the cross and dying. So what does this prophecy in Zechariah tell us about Jesus that we should focus on this morning and this week and run up to Easter? How should we see him and correctly interpret these events? We should see Jesus as the humble, righteous King, our salvation. The humble, righteous King, our salvation. Let's unpack these terms a little bit. First of all, what does it mean that Jesus is King? What's the extent of his rule and authority? In verse 10 of Zechariah, it says that "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That verse makes it clear that Jesus is bringing peace, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the entire earth, all of the nations of the earth. His rule will expand from sea to sea and cover everything across the whole world. Ultimately, there isn't anything in this entire created universe, not a single atom, not a single quark, that escapes Christ's rule as King. He's totally in control. He is the King. But we also know that if we look around the world at the minute, we still see that evil is present. Turn on the news and you see migrants escaping war and persecution in Syria. We see people trafficked and sold into slavery for sex. We see lives destroyed by substance abuse. There seems to be no end to man's depravity. It seems as though the battle against evil is still raging. How can Jesus be king if all that still is going on? But be in no doubt, Jesus' death and resurrection have finally and conclusively defeated evil and provided a way for people to be delivered from their sin. But we're living in the now and not yet. We're living in the time when the kingdom of God has entered the world, but before the final day when Christ will finally return and finally annihilate evil completely. If you think about it, any battle has a turning point when the victory is secured. There comes a point in the battle when victory, the outcome is assured, it's guaranteed, but the enemy keeps fighting until he's finally put to death. It's a little bit like a rugby match where the losing side is 15 points down with 3 minutes left on the clock. You know the other side have no chance of winning, but they'll keep fighting till the end. It's the same with Satan. He's defeated, he knows it, his time is limited, and we shouldn't be surprised at what we see. And ultimately, God has defeated him, and he's on a leash. When Jesus returns, evil will be finally dealt with and completely purged from his kingdom. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus will return to judge the world. And anyone who hasn't submitted to his lordship and kingship in this life will be cast out from his presence. When his kingdom comes in full, God will establish his rule perfectly. If Jesus is your king now in this life, then you can look forward to a time when you'll no longer suffer from disease or pain. You'll not have to stand by the graveside of a baby who's only lived for a few hours or a few weeks. You'll not have to wipe the tears from your eyes because somebody close to you has betrayed you. You'll not have to suffer from mental health issues. Be assured there's a time coming when all will be made new and Christ will rule as king in perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Secondly, what does it mean that this king is righteous? Jesus is righteous. In other words, he's perfectly pure. He's utterly holy. He's in a completely right relationship with God the Father. Jesus is unlike any other human being that has ever lived. He's not like any of us who are tainted by sin. Our sinful nature separates us from God. And because of that, we can't have a right relationship with him. There's a vast chasm between us and God that can only be bridged by someone who is perfectly righteous and who can act on our behalf. Isaiah 53 is another prophecy about Jesus, and it portrays him as the suffering servant who carries our griefs and our sorrows, who is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. In verse 11 of Isaiah 53, it says this of Jesus: "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. In his anguish on the cross, he was satisfied. In the midst of the pain that he was suffering, Jesus saw you and I, he was conscious of us, and he was satisfied on the cross. That's an amazing thought. Why is that? Because he knew that in his death, his righteousness was being transferred to our account. It's both sobering and astounding to reflect on the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus had you and I on his mind. When he was suffering on the cross, he died for you and I that we might be set free from sin and from slavery to sin. Thirdly, this king is humble. despite his power and authority, despite being the ruler over everything, his matchless purity, this king is humble and gentle. Jesus chooses not to ride into Jerusalem on a war horse, but on a donkey. He doesn't come as a warrior, even though he is the Lord of the host of angels. He chooses instead to ride on the back of a donkey. But we need to understand that Christ's humility is much more than just looking a bit foolish on the back of a donkey. What's the essence of his humility? Right back at the beginning of John's Gospel, he makes it crystal clear that the Word became flesh. The Word who was with God, the Word who was God, humbled himself and took on human form. Jesus is fully divine and fully human. Not only that, but we read in Philippians 2 that Christ did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the Son of God, who has for eternity past been in fellowship with God the Father, through whom everything was created out of nothing, who is unimaginably powerful, this same Jesus became totally human. He took on all the limitations we experience. Tiredness, hunger, temptation, pain, being at one place in one at one time, able to die. Jesus, who was there from the beginning of time, through whom all things were created, willingly submitted himself to death at the hands of those he created. You know, what a comfort it is that the most powerful person in the whole universe is humble and gentle at heart. He's not a tyrant. And he won't turn away anyone who calls on his name. Fourthly and finally, this king has salvation. Jesus is our salvation. Jesus is our salvation precisely because he is the humble, righteous king who shed his blood and died on the cross. In the days after Pentecost, Peter and John were arrested for healing a lame beggar. In Acts 4, we read about them getting hauled up in front of the religious leaders, the same guys who put the plans in place to put Jesus to death. Listen to what Peter says to the council as he testifies to them in verses 11 and 12 of Acts chapter 4. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which became the cornerstone. And there is no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's absolutely nothing we can do to secure a place in God's kingdom. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that we can't earn our way into the kingdom. Even the best of my good works is like filthy rags, worthless. The only way we can obtain salvation, the only way we can be freed from sin and shame, the only way we can enter his kingdom is through Jesus. There is no other way. The only way to come to Jesus is to acknowledge that it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. It was our rebellion and self-righteousness, our pride, that meant that the humble, righteous king had to die. We need to come to him. We need to confess our sins, repent of them, turn our back on them, and rely on his sacrifice on our behalf. We can't obtain salvation on our terms. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus. Salvation is an amazing gift of grace. We've done absolutely nothing to deserve it, but the whole reason Jesus came to earth was to secure it for us in the first place, to secure our salvation and freely offer it to us. So finally, to wrap up, misinterpreting what we see can have profound consequences. My prayer this morning is that nobody in this room will misinterpret Jesus. My prayer is that you will not only see Jesus for who he truly is, but you will come to love him as your humble, righteous king, your salvation. We can completely trust in his righteousness for our salvation. He humbled himself for us. He is trustworthy and true. He laid down his life for us that we might be set free from sin and have true life. Will you lovingly submit all of your life to his rightful authority as your king? Will you cry out from the depths of your heart, Hosanna, Lord, save? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come up to this time at Easter, that we reflect on what it means that your Son, the Lord Jesus, died for us on the cross. Father, we thank you that he was willing to humble himself to the point of death, that we might be set free. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gift, free gift of salvation that you offer to us. We thank you, Lord, that Christ will return, will establish his rule and authority and kingdom forever and ever. And Father, I pray that you will help each one of us here this morning to see your radiance, your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we might willingly submit to his lordship and his kingship this morning. Lord, be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.